evidence of you in this good world. We see your fingerprints all around us. Everything we sung about this morning that rehearses the great evidence of creation that points to a great creator, we acknowledge that you are the one who created all things, and therefore we answer to you as our creator. And then not only are you our creator, but you are the one who redeems and saves. And it is through Christ that we are able to come into a relationship with you and experience the reality, your reality, not simply in the world around us, but with the Spirit living inside us. And for that, we're grateful. And you have given us in Christ the great promise that when he comes back, heaven and earth will be one. And we look forward to that day. Teach us, Spirit, as we open this word that you've inspired, teach us how we might walk more closely by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. How you doing? Good. How many of you went to the game last night? Not many. Oh, a few. All right. How many of you stayed up to midnight to watch the game last night? Okay. All right. I'll have to be a little more animated this morning, I guess, to try to keep you awake. I tell you, no matter who you're rooting for, or if neither one of them was your teams, if you watched that game, that was a great game. You have to admit that. It was a great game. And I'm glad Clemson pulled it out. But anyway, hey, if you're just joining with us, we want to welcome you here this Labor Day weekend. And, hey, if you come on a regular basis, what you're going to find is we normally teach through whole books of the Bible. And we do that for two reasons. The first reason is because God gave us the Bible in book form. He's revealed himself to us through books of history and poetry and wisdom and prophecy and in the Gospels that are the biographies of Jesus and in letters that were written to different churches after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension back into heaven. And so we teach through books because that's the way God gave us the book. And the second reason we teach through books is because that's the way that we're supposed to read the book that God gave us. In the way that he gave us. I hope if you pick up your Bible on a daily basis, I hope you are picking it up on a daily basis, but I hope you don't just pick it up and use the finger plop method, which is to open the Bible and open it up and plop your finger down, and that's God's word for you today. I mean, that's not the way the Bible was intended to be read. That's using the Bible like a Ouija board. The Bible is meant to be read the way that it was originally meant to be read, and that is in book form. And so you can use a Bible reading plan like Eat This Book that we're currently going through. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that next week to kind of re-up if you've kind of fallen aside. But you can use a Bible reading plan like that, or you can just take a book like the book of Hebrews and read a chapter a day. But you read the Bible book by book, and so we teach the Bible that way to help you be able to read it on your own and understand it. Now, we're currently in a sermon series that we're calling Hold Fast. Comes from the book of Hebrews, which is actually a sermon that is written as a letter to a group of Jewish Christians who are being publicly ridiculed and persecuted for their faith in Messiah Jesus. And the ridicule and mocking and shaming and persecuted had been going on so long that some of them were giving up hope, and they were tempted to chuck their faith and go back to their old lives as Jews. So a prominent preacher and church leader, probably in Rome, we don't know who he was, but this preacher writes to his friends to encourage them to hold fast to their faith in Christ, but he also warns them. He warns them that they will experience God's discipline in their lives, because the consequences of not paying attention to what they heard would be severe. It would be severe because to turn away from the Christ they once publicly proclaimed as God's final answer to the problem of our sin and God's judgment that is coming on the world, to turn away from Christ would be to publicly shame him. It would be a mockery of his death, and he tells us that God would not take that lightly. So we've come to Hebrews chapter 11, a whole chapter that is devoted to helping us see what faith is, what faith looks like, what it looks like to hold fast to the promises of God in Christ. And the preacher is trying to show them, and he's saying to us, here's what a faith that endures looks like. Here's what a faith that endures public shame and humiliation and ridicule and persecution looks like. Because he wants them, in this chapter, he wants them to know that they're not alone in their struggle to hold fast in faith when life doesn't make sense, or when what God says doesn't make sense, or when God tells you to believe in and suffer for something you cannot see. So we're going to go back and we're going to read everything we've read up to this point, and I'm going to do a review because this is, to me, just it's basic Christianity 101, and so many people do not understand it, but we're going to go back through. Follow along in verse 1 as I read his general definition of faith. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We looked last week at the old King James translation. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, consider the context and the background. These Jews want to go back to their visible, tangible, formal religion. And so he speaks directly into that. They were tempted to go back to sacrifices and priests and laws and rules and rituals, things that they could see that used to characterize their faith. All that, he says, has been fulfilled in Christ. It's been replaced and superseded by Jesus, God's very own Son, who died and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and now is in heaven interceding for us as our great high priest. And in this Jesus, in him hang all of God's promises, both for the present and the future. And the problem is, you see, they had heard the gospel of Jesus, but these were not the people who actually saw Jesus. And so everything they now believed was based on what they heard, meaning it was based on what they could not see. It was based on the unseen. But the author tells them that this by faith way of life is not something new. He says, long before there were priests and sacrifices and laws and rules and rituals, all God's people have walked by faith. That's what he says in verse 2. He says, for by faith the people of old received their commendation. See, all God's people have always been made right with God by faith. They've always pleased God by faith. This is just that's pretty simple. It's just a restatement of chapter 10, verse 38, where God says, but my righteous one will live by faith. Now, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, in order to understand what faith really is, we have to understand what faith isn't. So I'm going to go back over this again, because I still hear about people trying to get their mind around this. But first of all, we said that faith is not simply a set of beliefs and doctrines that we hold to. It is that we can talk about the faith once delivered. We can talk about how we hold fast to faith, which is all that we believe about Christ. But when he talks about faith, he's talking about a life-altering, active power, empowerment in our life. Biblical faith, we also said, is not faith in faith. It's not mustering up the willpower to believe, and if I can believe and not doubt, and if I can believe and not speak anything contrary to what I'm believing and trying to believe, but if I can believe that I can have what I want and I can get what I need if I just believe long enough and hard enough, that's not biblical faith. That's the way some Christians think that they can manipulate God into giving them what they want, a life of ease and comfort and health and wealth, but that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is not a blind leap in the dark, as we've seen. In other words, believing what can't possibly be true, or believing in spite of everything you know to be true and hoping that everything will work out in the end. In that sense, faith is not wishful thinking. It's not positive thinking. And I'm going to add one more this week. Biblical faith is not sincere devotion to whatever God or religious teaching you choose to follow. In other words, biblical faith or Christian faith is believing in the promises that God has made to us because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has said and because what Jesus did for us in his death and his resurrection. In other words, you can't just finger plop in here, pull out faith, and make it apply to any old religion. It's not. The Bible's not talking about Muslim faith or Hindu faith or Buddhist faith or Baha'i faith. It's not just believing that any and every way leads to God. It's not just believing in an unseen spiritual world. Christian faith is faith in what God has promised us in and through Christ. Promises, some of which we receive now, but a lot of which are coming later for us in heaven, in our glorious future with Christ, when heaven and earth are one. So it's not just any old faith that will do. It's faith in what God has promised to do for us in Christ. Now, even though the Old Testament men and women of faith here in Hebrews 11 came before Christ, it's important to know that their faith was looking forward to Christ. You say, how do I know that? How do I know they were looking forward to a Messiah that was to come? Because after people sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, after sin and death came into the world, God made a promise in Genesis 3:15. He made a promise that one day he would send a deliverer, a Messiah who would deal with the problem of sin and God's judgment once and for all. And all of these men and women of faith in Hebrews 11 are looking forward. They were looking forward to the Christ who would come. Like them, we look backward to the Christ who has come, and we're also looking forward to him coming again. So we're kind of on the same page here. They were looking at something unseen. We look back to what we cannot see, and we look forward to what we can't see in the future. And so the whole book of Hebrews is telling us, or the whole Bible has been saying up to this point, someone is coming who will set the world right, who will set people right with God again. And the book of Hebrews is saying that person who has come is Jesus. His name is Jesus. So, by faith, all God's people under the old covenant were commended by God for their faith. And he gives us two examples that we looked at last week in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, we looked at their stories last week. The point that the author is making about this by faith, way of life that pleases God, that we see in Abel and Enoch, he summarizes it in verse 6. He says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So last week we saw how the substance of faith and the evidence of faith rests in and is grounded in two very basic beliefs. The two basic beliefs are that God is real and that God rewards those who seek him. Now, as I just got finished saying, these two basic facts of faith are talking specifically about the God of this book. The God of this book is real. The God who has come to us in flesh as Jesus, God's final word. The God who's made it possible for all people to be made right with God through faith in Christ. The God of this book is real, and the God of this book rewards people who seek him through faith in Christ. Again, this is not some broad general statement that the gods of other faiths are real or reward, like the God worshipped by Muslims or Hindus or Baha'i. It's not faith like the Buddhists hold in some impersonal God as a universal life force. It's not faith that there's a God that is within you that's real. It's not the God who promotes the spiritual unity of all mankind and all religions is real. No, it is not an any and every God or spiritual belief is real and rewards. It doesn't matter. Just be sincere and pick one. No, Christian faith is believing that the God who sent Jesus, the God who has spoken to us through what Jesus said and what Jesus has done, that God is real, and that God rewards those who come to him and draw near to him and hold fast to him through faith in Christ. And the author is also saying to them and to us to let go of this God who's promised to sustain you in this life and give you ultimate final satisfaction in the next life because of Jesus' death and resurrection. If he's saying, if you let go of him and shrink back, he says in 10:38, that God says, my soul will find no pleasure in you. So to turn away from this God, as these Jewish Christians were being tempted to do, would be to turn away from the one true, real, living, and rewarding God, and would be to miss the pleasure of God in their lives. Now, to bring this down to where we can, where we live, let's put it this way. God is most pleased when we hold fast to our faith in Jesus, when everything inside us and outside of us says, let go. God is most pleased when we hold fast to our faith in Jesus, when everything inside of us and outside of us says, let go. You see, what pleases God most is our confidence in God that he exists, that he speaks, that he makes promises, that he keeps promises, that he cares, that he rewards, that he intervenes and saves and delivers and provides and guides and protects and preserves and satisfies. He's most pleased when we hold fast to those unseen realities rather than what we feel and what we see. Now, here's something else. God is not a God who is hard to please. Our God is not a God who is hard to please. Now, do you believe that? I mean, think about what the author of Hebrews is saying to us here in verse 6. He's saying it's all that it takes to please God is for us to believe that he is real and that he rewards us in and through Christ and then bring all of life in line with that belief. Now, that's hard, isn't it? That's hard. I mean, bringing our lives in line with the faith we profess, because it most certainly will mean at times we don't always get what we want. We don't always understand why God lets certain things happen to us, like when we go through trials and tough times and tragedies of life. And he's saying for us to have faith that we have to be confident. We have to be confident in what we don't see, that he is with us and that he is for us and that he will bring good out of it somehow. Is hard because we don't always want to live in line with what faith calls us to do. But that's not a problem with God being pleased with us. That's a problem with our being pleased with God. God is not hard to please. All it takes to please him is childlike faith, meaning that we trust him and we trust his promises to us. We trust that what he calls us to do is actually and always for our highest good. Now, one of my favorite devotional writers is a man named A.W. Tozier, who was a pastor and an author. He died back in 1963, but he wrote some classic devotional books. One is called The Pursuit of God, and the other is called The Knowledge of the Holy. And recently, I picked up an old hardback copy of a devotional book that he published back in 1955, which is made up of short articles, which Tozier, they were magazine articles, and Tozier personally selected them and put them together in this book called The Root of the Righteous. The Root of the Righteous. And you can actually find most of this online. But I'm going to read to you with some edits and some paraphrasing, and this is long, so hang with me here. But I'm going to read this to you because it just dovetails. I read it this past week, and I've read it over and over and over again. It's so good. And I hope you see it that way as well. But he has an article or a chapter in here where that is entitled, God is Easy to Live With. He says, Satan's first attack upon the human race was his sly effort to destroy Eve's confidence in the kindness of God. Unfortunately for her and for us, he succeeded too well, because from that day, people have had a false conception of God, and that has cut out the ground from under them, the ground of righteousness, and driven them to reckless, destructive living. Nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God. Certain sects, like the Pharisees, while they held that God was stern and rigid, they managed to maintain a highly level of external morality, but their righteousness was only outward. Inwardly, Jesus said they were full of dead men's bones. their wrong conception of God resulted in a wrong idea of worship. To a Pharisee, this would be true of any rule-based Christian, the service of God was a bondage which he did not love, but from which he could not escape without a loss too great to bear. The God of the Pharisee was not an easy God to live with, and so his religion became grim and hard and loveless. And it had to be so because our notion of God will always determine the quality of our faith. Because instinctively we try to be like our God, and if he is believed to be stern and exacting, so we ourselves will be. From a failure to properly understand God comes a world of unhappiness among good Christians even today. The Christian life is thought to be a glum, heavy cross-bearing, under the eye of a stern father who expects much and excuses nothing. He is believed to be rigid, cranky, highly temperamental, and extremely hard to please, and the kind of life that springs out of such libelous notions will of necessity be nothing more than a parody of the Christian life. It is most important to our spiritual welfare that we always hold in our minds a right conception of God. If we think of him as cold and exacting, we shall find it impossible to love him, and our lives will be ridden with servile fear. But if we hold him to be kind and understanding, our whole inner life will mirror that idea. The truth is, God is the most winsome of all beings, and his service is one of unspeakable pleasure. He is all love, and those who trust him need never know anything but that love. He is just. Absolutely, indeed, he is just, and he will not condone sin. But through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he's able to act toward us as if we had never sinned. Towards people of faith, his mercy will always triumph over justice. And fellowship with God, he says, is delightful beyond all telling. God communes with his redeemed ones in an easy, uninhibited fellowship that is restful and healing to the soul. God is not sensitive, nor selfish, nor temperamental. What he is today, he'll be tomorrow, and the next day, and the next year. God is not hard to please. He's not hard to please. He expects of us only what he himself has supplied. And he is quick to mark every simple effort to please him, and just as quick to overlook imperfections when he knows that we know we've done wrong and we repent. He loves us for ourselves and values our love more than galaxies of the newly created worlds. Unfortunately, many Christians cannot get free from their perverted notions of God, and these notions poison their hearts and destroy their freedom. These friends serve God grimly, as the elder brother did, doing what is right, without enthusiasm and without joy. He says how good it would be if we could learn that God is easy to live with. He remembers our frame and knows that we're dust. He may sometimes discipline us, it's true, but when he disciplines us as sons who every day are coming to look more and more like the children, like the one whose children they are. Some of us are religiously jumpy and self-conscious because we know that God sees our every thought, and he's acquainted with all our ways. But we need not be. God is the sum of all patience and the essence of kind goodwill. Now listen to this. We please him most, not by frantically trying to make ourselves look good, but by throwing ourselves into his arms with all of our imperfections and believing that he knows everything about us and loves us still. Now isn't that good? Yes, without faith, it's impossible to please him. But the flip side, by faith, childlike faith, we please him. Only by living by faith pleases him. But that's much easier than rule-based Christianity by frantically going around trying to do good and be good. God is not hard to please. All it takes is simply trusting that what he tells us to do will result in our highest good and greatest reward and bringing our lives in line with what his word says. And that is exactly what we see in the next man in Hebrews 11, the only guy we're going to look at this morning, and that's Noah. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, the story of Noah and the ark is undoubtedly one of the best known, if not the best known, of all the Bible stories, probably because of all the cute pictures of this old man surrounded by cute, smiling animals with a big rainbow in the background. I mean, that image, that picture is just a very playful picture. And we like that. It's a good children's story. I particularly like this picture of Noah. Haven't seen that one before in Fellowship Kids, but I'm noticing that it looks like Noah has kind of a brew there in his hand, which gets him in trouble after the flood. So you probably want to take note of that. And then you know, we like to play with Noah in the Ark. Anybody have a Playmobil like this? Anybody, their kids have any of that? You do? You have that? Okay, all right. And then here's a new twist on cornhole. It's the Noah game. I mean, you can be God. You just chuck the animals right there into the Ark. So, see, if we lay that down, we got a whole new way of playing cornhole. I think that's great. Okay, so everyone is familiar with the story. And by the way, if you want a full sermon on Noah, you can go online or you can go out in the commons area to the CD center. And we did a series back in 2006 on Genesis 1 through 11. It's called Beginnings. And you can dig, and there is a message, I think it's number 12. And it's on Noah and the ark and the flood, and you can dig deeper if you want to. But this morning, I'm only going to focus on the details of Noah's story that the author of Hebrews draws out, because the few details that he draws out illustrates what a faith that pleases God looks like. And I want you to notice that what he says in verse 7, the specific details he gives us are written specifically to help his Jewish Christian friends endure the public ridicule and persecution they were facing. So, now, a bit of background. Noah lived in a very wicked time. Genesis 6:5 tells us that God saw that the wickedness of people was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was set on evil continually. But there was one man who still believed Hebrews 11:3. You thought I skipped that verse, didn't you? I didn't. I saved it for now. There was one man on the earth during the time of Genesis chapter 6 who believed that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. In other words, Noah was in a family line of people who were holding fast in faith to the fact that there was one true and living God who spoke the world and everything we see into existence. And Abel, who was Adam's son, was in that line. And then seven generations later, Enoch was in that line. And Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather. And so there is a line of people who, in the middle of this evil, corrupt, sinful world, God still had a people who believed his word. And this is a people who believed that God would send someone to reverse the curse of sin in the world. Now, I said that earlier, but I saw this week, and it just blew my mind. I don't know how I missed it. I think I missed it back in the sermon earlier. But Noah's father was a man named Lamech. And when Lamech fathered Noah, he gave him the name Noah, saying, Genesis 5:29, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one will bring us relief or rest. Noah's name sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. So Lamech is looking at his son, and he's saying, out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one, I hope, I pray, will bring us rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now, I bring that out to say that Lamech and every other person in the line of faith was hoping their son would be the promised one, the one who would set the world right and set people right with God again. It was the hope of every Jewish father and mother that their son would be the coming Messiah. Now, so when God's word comes to Noah, Noah believes what God says. In other words, now this is important, Noah didn't just believe in God, Noah believed God. Noah didn't just believe in God, he believed God. Well, what does that mean? It means you have to let what God says about life define your life instead of what you see and what you feel. You have to let God define your life rather than what God says, what he tells you in his word, define your life rather than what you see and you feel. And God comes to Noah to warn him, to warn him. Important detail. Remember, the author of Hebrews is encouraging his friends to hold fast to their faith in Christ. He's also warning them of the severe consequences of not paying attention to what they've heard. What if Noah had not paid attention to what he had heard? He would have experienced the judgment as everybody else. So God comes and warns Noah very specifically, and God basically says, because he sees all the evil and violence in the world, in Genesis chapter 6, he says, I'm going to destroy the world. He says, now you make yourself an ark out of gopher wood. And God gives him the exact details of how to build that ark. And in Genesis 6:17, God says, I'm going to bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh that breathes. And he says that everything on earth will die. And God says to Noah, my paraphrase in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 6, he says, but I will establish my covenant with you and your family, and you will enter the ark with the animals, and you will be saved. So this is a message of salvation and judgment. They always go together. There is no salvation unless there is judgment. So God comes and he says, Noah, it's going to start raining. And Noah had never seen rain before, because until this point, in the history of the earth, it had never rained. God says, Noah, I'm going to send a great flood. And Noah had never seen a flood before. God said, Noah, build an ark. And people had built boats, but not anything of the massive construction of this ark, and especially not building a boat hundreds of miles from a sea or an ocean. God says, Noah, a huge wave is coming and nothing's going to be able to stop it. Nothing is going to be able to stand against it. Everything that breathes is going to die, but I'm going to save you and your family and enough animals to start the world all over again. And I'm going to save you by putting you inside the ark. And so Noah, while the birds are chirping, while the sun was shining, while everybody else was going on about the business of living their lives for themselves, Noah builds an ocean liner in the middle of Kansas. Now, why did he do that? Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned about things as yet unseen, here it is, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Reverent fear, what is that? Well, in this context, reverent fear is the same thing as faith. God's word comes to Noah, and he warns him about something terrible that is coming. A flood. God is going to judge the earth, and people are going to die under the justice of God and through the judgment of God. And Noah says to himself, and no doubt he says to his family, and according to 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. So I take it that Noah and his sons and his family, as they're building the ark, there were times when Noah spoke to people and said, I know it sounds crazy, and you can laugh at me all you want, but the truth of the matter is, God has spoken to me, and he's told me that a day of judgment is coming, and you need to get right. He says, God has spoken to me, and he's told me that the sun's shining will not last. The birds chirping will not last. Your laughing and mocking and ridiculing me will not last. And Noah was being publicly ridiculed and mocked just like those Hebrew Christians. The point is, Noah didn't just believe in God. Noah believed God. He made up his mind to take God at his word, and he said, I'm not going to be defined by what I see. I'm going to be defined by what God says. Now let me ask you a question. What is it that defines you? What defines you? Now some of you are here this morning and you're bitter. Some of you are resentful. You're struggling with anger. And you don't want to admit that you're bitter and angry, but you are. You're angry because of what somebody said about you or what they didn't say. You're angry and bitter and resentful because of what somebody did to you or what somebody didn't do to you, or both. and you feel wounded, okay? If what somebody has said or did to you controls you, what's going on inside of you? There's no rest in that, is there? If what somebody said or did to you controls you, you'll be in bondage to those bitter, angry feelings. Now, you want to feel free again. Well, you can either be controlled by the things that are not seen, or you can be controlled by the things that are seen. Let me say that again. You can either be controlled by the things that are not seen, or you can be controlled by the things that are seen. You can look at your wounds, the wounds inflicted on you by other people, or you can look at Jesus' wounds dying on the cross for you. See, the question is, are you going to be controlled by the wounds that are unseen or the wounds that are seen? In other words, if you look at the cross, do you believe that Jesus died for you? To look at the cross is to be controlled by what you can't see, but that you know is true. To look back at the cross and be controlled by the unseen reality of Jesus' death for you is to say, Lord Jesus, I know by my sin I hurt you, and you forgave me, and it cost you a lot. And now, I want you to know, I forgive this person for hurting me, and I know that to forgive them will cost me, but it won't cost me near as much as what my sin cost you. And based on the reality of your being forgiven, that unseen reality of the cross, you forgive. And when you do that, rest comes and freedom comes. You're controlled by the things that you can't see. And in reverent fear, you tremble before the wonderful things God has said and done for you in Christ. I mean, here are some other things that are seen: bills and sickness and criticism. And then there's the Word of God. In Christ, the great bill has been paid. As the Spirit has come and taken up residence in your life, the great disease has been healed. As God's love has come to you in Christ, it means you have no critic to fear. Why not? Because, as Tozier said, you have thrown yourself into His arms with all your imperfections, and by faith, you know that God knows everything about you, and He loves you still, more than the galaxies of newly created worlds. So Noah didn't just believe in God, he believed God. Noah was not controlled by what he could see. He was controlled by what God said. And God said, a flood of judgment is coming. Build an ark and I will save you and your family. And Noah obeyed. He acted. He brought his life in line with God's word. Back to verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his family. And by this faith of his, he condemned the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't think that it means that as he preached and called people to get right with God before Judgment Day, I don't think it means that he was standing there condemning them. You see, it wasn't Noah's place to condemn. God had already condemned the world as guilty. God had condemned the world as deserving of judgment because every thought and intent on in people's hearts was set on evil continually, evil and violence. This was not something Noah did. God condemned the world as guilty and deserving of death. So what does it mean that Noah condemned the world? Simply this: Noah's belief exposed their unbelief. And in that sense, he condemned the world. In other words, he proved the world wrong. Wrong. That they put their faith in the things that they could see rather than the things that they could not see. Rather than putting their faith in what God said. His belief in God's word judged people's unbelief to be wrong. Now, by the way, I don't think he took any pleasure in that. I mean, Noah knew what God was saying from the very start. God was saying, I'm going to send a flood and everything is going to be gone. I'm going to send a flood and everybody is going to die. Brothers and sisters and grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins and friends. Death would be floating everywhere. Noah knew this. He didn't feel good about what was going to happen in that flood. There's never a good feeling in proving somebody wrong when it comes to issues of heaven and hell. At least I hope there's not for you. But to those hurting, wounded Jewish Christians, can you see how Noah's story of faith, his 120-year story of enduring public shame and ridicule that ended with God's word of warning coming true, Do you see how his story of faith would give them hope that what they were suffering would be proved right? That's the point. That's why this detail is in the story. But there's more. Noah's faith proved that he was right, proved that his faith was right, and that God was right and righteous, and he was rewarded in this life by the saving of his family, because he was controlled by what God said rather than what he saw. But then look at this at the end of verse 7. And he became an heir of righteousness, which comes by faith. He became an heir of righteousness, which comes by faith. Now, Tim Keller says when he gets to this point, Keller says at this point, we should all take off our shoes because we're on holy ground. At this point, we've come to the heart of Christianity, the heart of the Bible. He says Noah became an heir of righteousness. So what's an heir? Well, an heir is somebody who gets rich through somebody else. Or you could put it this way, an heir is someone who receives something they didn't earn. Like here's a woman, and she becomes rich because she started and grew a small business into a lucrative business, and she becomes rich. How did she get rich? She got rich by working hard. She was smart enough to see a niche in the market that she could fulfill. And then she was talented, and she worked hard, and she put in long hours, and she got rich by earning it. So when she dies, she leaves everything to her children. How do her children become rich? Not through hard work and earning. They become rich because of their relationship with their mother. Listen, in every other religion, you are told that the purpose of that religion is to develop a righteousness, a rightness of God, through being good and doing good and following the particular teaching of that religion. Every other religion except Christianity says that the goal in life is to live a good life, a moral life, a righteous life by doing good works. Good defined by whatever that religion teaches. Obeying the rules and observing the rituals of whatever that religion teaches. And you develop your righteousness. You establish a righteousness and you offer that good life to God and hope that you have done enough so that in the end, your good outweighs the bad in God's scales. Now listen, Christianity is totally different. The gospel of God in Christ says, first of all, you don't do something. You receive something. The gospel says faith in Christ makes you an heir. The gospel says faith in Christ gives you a relationship, a righteousness, a righteousness that comes through a relationship, a righteousness that comes through what you inherit, not that you earn. The point is, Christianity says there's a righteousness that is not something that you give to God, but something that God gives to you. It comes from God. See the word comes there. Noah became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. It comes from God, not from us. It doesn't come from our trying to be good and do good, from our trying to get the scales to tip in our favor by stacking up good deeds over against bad deeds. You cannot lump Christianity in with every other religion. It is distinct. It is completely unique. It is different from what every other religion teaches because Christianity offers you a righteousness that comes to you based not on your good works for God, but based on the good work of Christ done for you. Let me put it this way. When children inherit the wealth of their father or their mother, they don't earn it, but they are every bit as wealthy as their parent. When you receive Christ, when you put your faith in Him as your only hope for salvation, your faith is not the way that you merit favor with God. Your faith unites you, brings you into a relationship that comes fully, comes completely to you from God, and you become an heir of righteousness. Even though you didn't earn it, you become every bit as loved, every bit as pure, every bit as right with God, every bit as beautiful to God as Christ is to God. You see, how can that be? Because you're an heir. You're a joint heir with Christ. Because you inherit everything that belongs to Him. His holiness, His righteousness, His loveliness, His beauty, it all comes to you. It is a righteousness that is not earned. It is a righteousness that is received. It's like when the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, before he came to Christ, he was a very religious man, and he said, and this is my paraphrase, Philippians 3, 8, 9, he says, I went about trying to establish my own righteousness until I found the righteousness which comes from God by faith in Christ. Now, every other religion dictates that you go about trying to establish your own righteousness. Christianity offers you a righteousness that comes to you by faith in Christ. And this is so essential because the Bible says, and Jesus says, there is indeed a future judgment coming. There is another judgment day coming. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28 speaks of it. It says, and just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So there is a day coming, a judgment day coming. How, and if we're eagerly waiting for him, we'll be saved. Now, here's how Jesus himself put it in John 5, 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, that's perfect tense in the Greek, has now and has forever, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The Apostle Peter understands this so well. He too tells about the future judgment day of that's coming into the world. And Peter, this is so cool, Peter understands that he talks about Noah and the flood as a parallel judgment. And he said, Peter understands that Christ is the ark of safety. Jesus is the one that protects us and saves us from God's judgment. And if Jesus is your ark, you're saved from God's judgment. If Jesus is your ark, you're saved from God's judgment. When you come to Christ by faith, his righteousness comes to you, and you are hidden in him. Because just like the storms of God's judgment beat on that ark, if you are in the ark, which is Christ, you are safe because God's judgment beat on him. It will not beat on you. God's judgment can't touch you if you're in Christ. If you have not come to God by faith in Christ, if you have not trusted Christ for salvation, I plead with you today. Trust him today. Trust him right now. All you need do is just tell God that you know because of your sins you're going to sink in the flood of his judgment when you stand before him one day. But tell him that you are taking him at his word and you are trusting in Christ, trusting what he has done for you in his death and his resurrection. You're trusting Jesus to save you. You want to be in the ark with Jesus and tell God you're coming to him by faith in Christ. And then thank him for saving you because Jesus said, if you hear my word and believe him who sent with me, you have it now. You've got it now. And Christian, if you're in the ark, if you're in Christ, if you trust him, if you trust in what God says rather than what you see, no matter how bad the storms of life beat on you, no matter how bad your life gets, if you will trust in him, God will bring you safely through the storm. That doesn't always mean he takes the storm away. It means that he will bring your heart safely through the storm, meaning he will use that storm to refine your faith and purify your heart, and you will become a more humble and a more compassionate person. You will become more like the one whose child you are. If you hold fast in faith, bringing your life in line with what God says rather than what you see, listen, the same storms, the same troubles, the same things that crush other people and make them bitter and hard will make you into a more loving, compassionate, humble, trusting person. And in that, there is great reward. Will you bow with me? Father, thank you that in a simple verse, one verse, we can see what a life of faith looks like. Oh, may we be men and women whose lives are characterized by a faith that pleases you. And this week, as we go about our lives in this world, that we wouldn't be controlled by what we see, but that we would be controlled by what you say.